Good. Well, it's nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. Thanks so much for coming. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can turn to the book of Philippians again. The book of Philippians and chapter number 2. Philippians and chapter number 2. We'll continue where we left off last week. So Philippians chapter 2, and reading please from verse number 5, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Let's just bow our heads and ask for God's help this evening, shall we? Our Father, we do give thanks for the living word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the help and the encouragement that it has been to us. And we thank thee, our Father, that we again are drawn to the person of the Lord Jesus. And we know, our Father, that as we would just spend a little time thinking about the Saviour, that that indeed would be profitable and it will be a blessing to us. We pray, our Father, for help. And we pray, our Father, that thou would empower us to serve just as the Saviour served. And we ask our Father that this mind of the Lord Jesus Christ might be indeed our mind too. Be with us, our Father, tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for each one that has managed to come along. We pray for blessing on the word of God. And for friends absent, we do pray, our Father, for them too. Be with us, we ask, as we would open and meditate upon the living word of God. We pray for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Tuesday evening, we noticed there in verse 6 of Philippians chapter number 2, something of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noticed how this section begins. It begins with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God with his deity, he being in the form of God. And we just thought of one aspect of that last week, the way in which, if you work your way through the Gospels, that you would find many of those attributes, that is, many of those characteristics of God ascribed to Jesus Christ. He is indeed fully God. And if you were to think of the attributes that the Bible gives to God, I think you will find that they're all there in those Gospels. For example, the fact that God is the one who possesses all power. And if you were to go there to the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, you would find that it is stated there that all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has all power. The Word of God is also very clear that it is God who knows all things. There is a big Bible, a big word that is often used to describe that attribute of God, the word omniscience. God knows all things. And again, many times, especially in John's Gospel, that description is made of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the woman at the well in John chapter number 4? She didn't use any big words, but she was utterly gobsmacked by the fact that Jesus Christ, this man she had never, ever seen ever before, a stranger at the well, that he was able to tell her, "Well, you have well said, you've got no husband, you've had 5 husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband." She was utterly gobsmacked by that, and she went back to the Samaritans, and their very simple description is in fact a description of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come meet a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" He knew everything about her because he knew all things. So the Lord Jesus is the one who knows everything. He's all-powerful, and he's everywhere. He is omnipresent, another word that we sometimes use of God. That also is said of the Lord Jesus. You find that at the beginning of John's Gospel, as the Lord Jesus Christ would speak to Nathanael and tell him, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Even before he had met Nathanael, he knew all about him because he was there and he saw Nathanael under the fig tree. He's also eternal. Before Abraham was, I am, said the Lord Jesus Christ to the unbelieving Jews. And as one Bible scholar has pointed out, before Abraham was, I am, is bad English for before Abraham was, I was. And that's not what the Savior says. He changed the tense. Before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I've always been there. The Savior didn't just mean I used to be. He means I've always been there. Before Abraham was, I am. And of course, the Jews recognized the claim that the Savior was making. It was a claim to deity. And they took up stones to stone him. For that title of I am is the title of God. It's a title that was given by God to Moses. And you remember at the burning bush, who shall I say has sent me, says Moses to God. And God replies, I am has sent you. And so the great attributes of God, the fact that he's eternal, he knows all things, he's all powerful, he's everywhere, attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the judge of all as well, you'll find in Acts of the Apostles, and he's the creator, just as God is. John chapter number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we thought a little there at the beginning of Philippians 2 verse 6, we thought of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And one aspect of that is to look at the Gospels and to see the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is described. He's not simply a prophet, as the Muslims would claim. He's not some angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would claim. He is God, and all of the attributes of God are ascribed to him. And of course, you could be an awful lot more black and white and a lot plainer than I was last week, and you could look at some of the clear statements in the Word of God that actually just says that the Lord Jesus is God. For example, Doubting Thomas. Why don't we go to the biggest skeptic of all of the disciples? And you'll find Doubting Thomas as he sees and meets the Lord Jesus Christ after his death, after his resurrection. And you remember how Doubting Thomas addresses the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. Well, there you have it, black and white. Very simple, isn't it? But the Word of God is consistent. Isaiah as well, of course, Emmanuel, God with us, he describes the Lord Jesus Christ there back in Isaiah. Well, Philippians 2 verse 6, we find the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6, who being in the form of God. And I wanted to think tonight, just for a little while, about verse number 7. And we want to move from the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ to what I might describe as the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is his service. His service, ministry, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So we move from majesty, that is who the Saviour is, the fact he's God, to his ministry, his service. And I think it's absolutely clear, isn't it, that there could hardly be a greater contrast in those two verses. I would challenge you to find any greater contrast in the whole of the Bible than you would have in those two verses. God, verse 6, and servant, verse number 7. I can't think of any two more polar extremes than that. The God of heaven that creates all things, and the one who literally, as we'll see in a moment, washed the disciples' feet. There's the two extremes, aren't they, there of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. But one thing else that we did notice last week that joined those two together, perhaps you remember, the majesty of our Lord Jesus and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And we thought a little last week of the way that those two came together. And we could perhaps describe it as the mind or the mindset of our Lord Jesus. That is, that there was that attitude that has to be found in each of us. Because this section of Philippians 2 is a very practicable section. It's not just there to give us an insight into who the Lord Jesus is, although it does that, and that's very important. But verse 5 of Philippians 2, where we began, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So that mindset, that way of thinking, that perspective on life, it has to be ours too. The Lord Jesus is God, his majesty. He becomes a servant, his ministry. But that stoop is his mindset, and that's so important. It is the mind of the Lord Jesus that allows him to do that, to take that step of service. It's important for us too. Otherwise, we can be in a very difficult place as Christians. We can get stuck. We can get stuck in the middle of Philippians 2, verse number 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we did notice last week that one of the great pitfalls is that valley or that gulf between those two mountaintops of verse 13, to will and to do. That God gives the Christian a will, a mindset. He gives us a desire. But sometimes in the Christian life, we refuse to do. And we fall, in a sense, between those two great points. And that is a miserable place. It is the single largest cause of disaster in the nation of the history of Judaism. You'll find that every individual aged 20 years and older perished in the wilderness because they fell between these two points. It was the mind of God given to them to get out of Egypt, get ye out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, get out of Egypt and to get into the promised land. And for 40 years they fell between those two places. They were neither in Egypt nor were they in the promised land. They were in the wilderness and they perished. Everybody 20 years old and over perished in the wilderness, the single largest catastrophe ever to hit the nation of Israel, because they fell between the will and the to-do. They knew the will of God, they refused to do it. It was also the commonest cause of indigestion in a whale in the Bible. Perhaps you remember that too. Jonah, swallowed by the whale. Why? Because he fell between these two great mountaintops. The will of God, go and preach to Nineveh. He refused to do it. I won't do it. And so he was swallowed by the whale. Between to will and to do. And it's that mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to overcome our reluctance, our impotence, to overcome our resistance to the will of God and to do it, to put it into practice, even when it's a costly thing. It's that mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ that allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to do the most difficult of any task that has ever been undertaken. Do you remember the Saviour would pray there in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. I know the will of God. It is such a difficult thing. The cross, the sin-bearing, the separation, the loneliness, the darkness, the pain, the suffering, the grave. Not my will, but thine be done. And so he moved from will and to do, and he did it with the mindset of the servant. And it's that mindset that the Apostle Paul is presenting to us here in Philippians chapter 2, that we might not fall between these two great mountaintops of the will and the to-do. Well, moving from the majesty into the ministry of verse number 7, we get a fresh picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. And it says there in verse number 7 that he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. I think it should be pointed out here that as you move down from verse 6, ultimately to the death of the cross in verse 8, that there are a number of steps that the Lord Jesus Christ takes as he stoops, in a sense, from heaven to the very lowest place. And you see that particularly in verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so over the years, Bible teachers and writers have noticed in these verses, verse 6 to verse 8, a series of downward steps. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven, and then he emptied himself. He became a servant. He became a man. He died, but that wasn't enough. It was even the death of the cross, even further than any death that you might die, he died. He died a death of separation and darkness and sin-bearing. So there's a series of steps in these verses. And if we accept that, then we have something very, very interesting in verse 7. It might be easy just to miss it. And it's this, that if we think of these steps the Lord Jesus Christ takes from heaven to the cross, if these steps are progressive as they seem to be, then what you have is something very interesting. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He, in a sense, set aside the insignia of glory. He didn't call those legions of angels, for example. He allowed men to approach him, which would have been impossible. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, if these are a series of downward steps, then here's one of the implications of verse number 7. And it's this, that in order to become a man, he had to first become a servant. Now, that's interesting. In other words, between deity and humanity, there's service. Or, to put it another way, man is subservient to God. Now, that's very important. It's very, very important. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, became man, and then a servant, but in order to become a man, he had to first become a servant. And that is very interesting. In other words, the nature of humanity is to serve. The nature of humanity is to serve. Let me show you this. If you were to go back to the very beginning of your Bible, and here is a key to human joy and satisfaction, Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2. Do you know that after many, many years of research and many, many books that have been written on the subjects of anxiety and depression, that one of the major conclusions of the last 20 years has practically come out of all of that research is that one of the most useful things that a person can do in order to help, not necessarily abolish, but to help anxiety and depression is to have a useful task to fulfill. And that's very important. A useful task to fulfill, to be able to do. In other words, practically, one of the worst pieces of advice that we could give someone who is in a very difficult situation, such as being anxious or depressed, is not to do anything, to sit at home. And I suppose that's intuitive and obvious, isn't it? That if we are discouraged and if we're down, if we have these kind of problems, to sit at home and do nothing makes matters worse. And that's true, because man is built to fulfill a task. He has to have a purpose. It has to have a meaning. We have to have a goal. And we have that here, right at the beginning of man's creation. Man has been built to subserve the purposes of God. So Genesis 2, before sin enters the world, chapter 2, verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Even before there was sin, man was given the purpose, something to do, subservient to the purposes of God. I'm not just going to create you and leave you to wander aimlessly without a purpose and without a meaning and without doing it. Here's a task for you to do. I want you to look after this garden. The very nature of man is to serve. And after, of course, the fall, after sin comes into the world, service continues, but it changes in nature. Instead of now being subservient, in a sense, directly to God, man becomes subservient to a fallen world. And that's a bit of a tragedy. But you'll find that in Genesis chapter number 3. And you'll find it in verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till the return, and so forth. And so man's service now becomes menial, and it becomes a service of sweat and of sorrow. But nonetheless, to be man is to serve. To be man is to have a purpose. And the most glorious purpose that any man or woman can possibly have is the service of God. The most encouraging and the most inspiring purpose that you or I can have is to fulfill the will of God for your life. And it is the most miserable of experiences to know that will and to not fulfill that will. And there'll never be happiness, there'll never be joy in rebelling against the mind of God, whether it be sin or whether it be failure. To go against that will bring us deep dissatisfaction and unhappiness. And so the Saviour takes a stoop. He takes a stoop from deity in verse 6 of Philippians 2. He empties himself in verse 7, and then service, and then humanity, because to be man is to serve. Humanity is subservient to the purpose of God. Man is created in the image of God. The nature of God himself is that of a giving God. Do you remember that in verse 6? Who being in the form of God thought it not grasping to be equal with God. That is, to be God meant all of those things we mentioned at the beginning, to be all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, eternal, creator and judge. But to be God also means that you do not grasp. You don't need to. You've got everything. You're marked by grace if you're God. You're a giving God. And so man made in the image of a God who gives, a God who's gracious, also must be gracious. That man must be a giving person. He must be service and servant orientated. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, before he becomes man, in a sense, verse 7, becomes servant, because man is subservient to God, and man indeed is and does have this great purpose of service to the purpose and will of God. Now, Philippians chapter number 2 has at its very heart, at least this section has at its very heart, the cross. Verse 8, who being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it would be very easy to think of this little section as being about the deity of the Lord Jesus, the fact he's God, and to think about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which lies at the heart of the gospel, lies at the heart of the message of the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. Everything that I need, so far as salvation is concerned, is found in him. It's not what I do, it's what he has done at the cross. But did you notice that between who he is, the fact he's God, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something else the Lord Jesus Christ does. He does not simply come straight from heaven and die on a cross. But in verse number 7, he becomes a servant. He took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Between his incarnation and his death, there is this great period of the life of the Lord Jesus. There is a period of service. He serves in this world. Now, it would seem from other sections of the Word of God that that life ministry of the Lord Jesus was not necessary for his saving work. That is, the saving work of the Lord Jesus, the fact that you and I can go to heaven, depended solely upon his death. That is, by one sacrifice for sins forever, or after offering that one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. It was all sufficient. Having died at the cross of Calvary, the Saviour uttered the words, "It is finished." And that great work of the Lord Jesus Christ was a work that was all sufficient for sins forever. And yet, between coming into the world and dying on the cross, there is this period of service, of being a servant, of living as a servant. Why did he have that? Why did he do that? Why did he not just come from heaven to the cross? Why did he have these four gospels? Why do we have these four gospels full of preaching and teaching, but full of miracles, tears, sadness and sorrow? Why do we have those periods where the Saviour is there at the grave, at times of bereavement, where he's with the sick, where he touches the leper? Well, why does he have that? Why is it? Why not just skip all of that and go straight to Calvary? Is it not Calvary that is the only important part of the work of the Lord Jesus? No, it's not. Let me give you three reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ became a servant. If you have your Bibles, maybe you'll flick over with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 2. The Lord Jesus Christ not only died, he also lived. He not only saves, but he served. And both are important. Let me show you why. The Lord Jesus Christ served and took upon him the form of a servant. He became the Christ became the man who served. First of all, because he not only saves, but he cares. He cares. He not only saves, but he cares. He cares. So if you come with me to Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 16, it says there, "For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto us, like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Big words. But verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." And again at the end of chapter number 4, verse 15, "For we have an high priest which... For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He had this period of service, not simply to save, that was the saving work of the cross. But when the Saviour came into this world, he didn't just come to perform something mechanical. This wasn't just a mechanical sacrifice like you have in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world because he genuinely cares about you and me. He genuinely cares about the people that he would save. And he came to understand. He came to be touched, as this King James Version puts it ever so eloquently. He came to be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, to understand what we feel, to know the tears that we shed, the hunger that we have, the thirst that we have. He experienced all of that. To know the pain and the sorrow, the persecution and the rejection, the alienation. And you remember all of the experiences that he went through, or some of them. You remember the fact that he was born in poverty from the greatest of riches. You remember that he was born to what many regarded as being an unmarried single mother, an illegitimate birth many regarded it as. You remember that he became a refugee, all of the extreme experiences of humanity. You remember that every man went to their own homes, but John 9, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the Mount of Olives. He was homeless, he was a refugee, he was poor. By his poverty we have been made rich. He became bullied and falsely accused and hated without a cause. He was tortured, ridiculed, mocked and spat upon, crucified, rejected and regarded as so unclean and unworthy that they put him outside the city, a place of defilement and rejection. He entered into the extreme experiences of humanity, not simply that he might die for us, but that he might live for us. He cares for us. And from that caring experience of the Lord Jesus comes his high priestly ministry. And that's the second reason he became a servant. He became a servant, first of all, because he cares. And he became a servant, secondly, because not only does he save, but he saves forever. He saves forever. And he can save forever because he has experienced humanity and he is able to bring a ministry that helps. Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 16. "Whenever the Christian feels his weakness, when he comes up against the challenges, the trials, the testings, the temptations, he feels his need of something beyond himself, well, here's the answer for Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace," the place where something is poured out, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And the Saviour is able to do that because he took the time to understand and to feel all of those things and to go through all of those experiences. And he keeps pouring that grace, that mercy out. He gives us the practicable help. He gives us the words to speak. He gives us the strength to see through the trial. He gives us the power to resist temptation. He does that to such an extent that Hebrews chapter number 9 tells us that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come to him by faith, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save eternally. So the Lord Jesus Christ came as a servant, first of all to understand, and secondly to be a priest, and he becomes our great high priest, that not only he might save us, but he is able to save us forever, eternally, because he understands everything that you need. And he's able to bring that, whatever that is, to you, to sustain you, to bring you from where you were, a miserable sinner heading to hell, to a son and child of God living eternally in the presence of God. And he bridges all of that gap from his experience. I've told the story many times, but I'll use the illustration again. You know, I remember one of the first times I took my scalpel out in Newcomnock about 20 years ago, and somebody came in to get something cut out, and I was obviously a bit younger then than I am now. And the old fella looked at me and says, "Here, son, have you done this afore?" And he says, to which I replied, "Well, I've read about it in a book. I've read about it in a book." He wasn't that impressed with that, you know. Who would you want to do the surgery on you? Somebody that's read about it in a book, or somebody that's done it and had a bit of experience? You certainly wouldn't let MD do a bit of open heart surgery on you who'd just watched a video on YouTube, would you? I'm sure not. And so we come to the Lord Jesus. He hasn't just read a book about humanity. He's lived it, experienced it. He knows it. He understands it. And he's able to bring everything that you and I need from personal experience and understanding. There's a richness and there's a depth to that, isn't there? Beyond any theory. And finally, the Saviour not only died for you, but he lived for you because, look at verse 11 of Hebrews 2. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." He took upon himself a serving humanity because he cares, because he one day would become our great high priest as he is, because his service would be eternal and his saving work eternal, and because he wants to have not only servants, but he wants to have a relationship with you and I. He wants to have a relationship. Little phrase there, but it speaks volumes. Are all of one. All of one. Verse number 11. You see, God saves us not just to have us as decorations, you know, some kind of trophy. Sometimes you go into these big castles and you see the end result of the trophies that the kings and dukes and lords and ladies had, you know, dead bits of animals all over the walls. I can't think of anything more awful than dead bits of animals hanging from your wall. But you know, that was the product of their experience, dead bits of animals. But God isn't in the saving business to have mere trophies on his wall. He wants individuals who have a living experience and relationship with him. And that was the goal. And so the Saviour comes into this world not just to save trophies, but to have sons of God, a living relationship with God, for which case he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's great, isn't it? So we're brought in by a Saviour who genuinely cares for us, a Saviour who understands us, a Saviour who's able to bring us what we need, grace to help in time of need, and that saving work is eternal. And he brings us into that living relationship with God. We start off servants, but we don't end servants. We become sons of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a Saviour who begins in Philippians 2:6 with his majesty. We see his ministry and we see his mindset, the mindset that brings him from the glories of heaven to the gloom of earth, from the glory of heaven to the grief of earth, and from the heights of heaven there to the very depths too of the grave itself. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, in prayer. Our Father, we do give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that we have a full Saviour, a great Saviour in him. We thank thee, our Father, for one who is God in all of his majesty. And we thank thee, our Father, too, for one who took a step that is inconceivable for us, to come from majesty into service and ministry in this world. To come, our Father, from the glory of heaven to the grief and the gloom of this world. And we thank thee, our Father, that he entered into service, that he was a serving person, a man who served. And we thank thee, our Father, that because of that, he understands, he cares, he showed that he cares. And we thank thee, our Father, that that care that he has for us brings a fresh ministry from his throne. It gives us everything that we need from day to day. And we thank thee, our Father, that he brings us into a living relationship with thee. And we offer thanks, our Father, for this. We offer thanks for thy word. We pray that thou would encourage each of our hearts. We pray that thou bless the word of God to us as we offer thanks, our Father, for it. In Jesus' name, amen.